Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning, and it gives you the opportunity to clear the decks mentally with rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity and privilege to study your word. We pray the Holy Spirit would guide us this evening as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Summary of the first cycle, which we completed last evening, is the loss of health, decline of agricultural prosperity, terror, which we've experienced, over the last, I remember back in about 1970, early 1970s, forget the exact year, when there was the first airplane hijacking. And there was a fellow on the faculty at Troy University who had served in the military and had had as part of his duties along the way dealing with concepts of terrorism should they occur. And I interviewed him about that, and he said the only way to deal with terrorism is that you do not deal with terrorists. And that takes us back to the early 70s, and here we are in the early teens of the next millennium. Terror, therefore, has been a part of our way of life for better than a quarter of a century, 30 years. I can't even do the adding on that. Let's see, it's 40 years. 40 years of terror is a part of our daily life. Fear and death in combat. We've had a lot of combat over that 40-year period, too, and a lot of death in it. Loss of personal freedoms due to negative volition to the Word of God. That is a summary of the kinds of things that occur in the first cycle and are designed to capture the attention of the people in the client nation that suffers it, to correct their thought process and therefore get back to traditional decision-making. When that does not occur, you move into the second cycle of discipline, which is found in Leviticus 26, verses 18 through 20. Verse 18 kicks it off, and here's how it reads. If after all these things you do not listen to me, then I will punish you on an intensified basis 7 more times for your sins. Now, the phrase, punish you 7 more times for your sins, is not to be understood as the number of times God will punish a client nation in each cycle. Now, this is a Hebrew idiom which indicates that the discipline simply will be intensified. The number 7 is the biblical number of perfection or fulfillment. And so each cycle is fulfilled by adding to an intensified level the same things that occurred in the previous cycle. So you pull whatever was going on previously and you move it into the second cycle. They are intensified, and then you add other elements to it. That's the concept here. So the second cycle will be precisely administered by Christ, always with a view toward repentance and restoration. These kinds of things are designed to force people to admit that the decisions that brought them to that moment have not been good ones, and they have to reevaluate their thinking, their worldview. And this is something that has to occur, or the next cycle will intensify these 7 more times. So in other words, it will intensify what they've already experienced. A similar idiom actually occurs in Amos. He uses this several times. Amos 1:3 is where Amos uses it first. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of grace by Damascus, even 4, I will not revoke my discipline. And therefore, in Amos, we have that idiom. And both of these indicate that the Lord's patience runs so far, and then judgment must fall upon the guilty. In Leviticus 26:18, we learn that the punishments from the first cycle will be intensified, and therefore others will be added. Miseries accompany all of these. Verse 19. Then I will also destroy the arrogance of your power. I will make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Again, obviously we have metaphors here. Arrogance under pressure turns to cowardice. You can take a hot shot that's real mouthy and starts boasting about what he's going to do. And then when someone challenges him, then he turns into a coward. Arrogance under pressure turns to cowardice. And that is what happens to people who are in a client nation that are arrogant. And when personal pressures arise on them, then they become cowards. Arrogance in times of prosperity is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness under pressure turns also to guilt. And the desire of the 60s generation was to create a political climate free of any threat to bodily harm, thus removing the pressure. They were cowards, and many of them burned draft cards and moved to Canada and did all sorts of things to avoid serving in the military. That was a reflection of their cowardice as well as their guilt. Therefore, the guilt led them to think, if we can get rid of war, then I won't feel so badly about what I've done. The rhetorical veil, therefore, was world peace. This is always an idea that comes from Lucifer. There will always be wars and rumors of wars until Jesus Christ returns at the second advent. And therefore, in the meantime, you must prepare for war. And in that preparation, you do so for defensive measures in case the client nation is attacked by a predator nation. The cowardly, therefore, are not willing to go along with that. They consider that to be dangerous. And what they're most worried about is that they might be put in harm's way, for example, drafted to serve in the military. And therefore, they are always looking for a way to circumvent anything that would cause them personal harm. So they had a rhetorical veil of world peace, but the hidden agenda was to avoid potential death or harm to themselves individually. So when cowards get together and clamor, whatever they're asking for is to their personal advantage. It has nothing to do with anybody else, including the betterment or the security of the client nation. And once the cowardly peace is accomplished, the arrogant then seek the safety of a man-made millennium. The whole idea in the angelic conflict is that Lucifer is trying to recreate Eden or legislate the millennium. He has said, I will be like the Most High. And so all of his efforts are geared to bring about what God has promised the human race in saying that if you believe in me, you will go to heaven when you die. There will be those who will be alive at my second advent, and they will move into a perfect environment and prosper there under my guidance and leadership. Lucifer is saying, we don't need to go that far. I can do it before that occurs. And you just have to follow me into world peace, and let's all be collective. Let's all get in together here and hold hands and be nice to each other, and we won't ever have to argue again. That's the philosophy that these people buy into. Now, if you look around the world today, you can see that nobody's agreeing about anything. So that whole deal is a hard sell, yet they continue to try it. Crazy people always try doing the same thing over and over, expecting a different result. And this is in evidence in our society today. We are a nation of mad people, meaning insane. Now, the tactics used were by means of fear and guilt. This imposed on other people. You are made to feel guilty for your traditionalist views. The ideas that we profess here at this church are frowned upon by others outside these walls. They're too traditional. They're too hopelessly Victorian. They go back to foundational principles of the country, which now are considered to be passé. And it's the 21st century. And in the 21st century, we are far, far more brilliant than those in the 18th who invented the Constitution and who invented the Declaration and so on. The men who wrote the federal papers. These were just stupid men that just sort of jotted their thoughts down. And whatever their ideas were, certainly passé in the 21st century. That's the idea that those of the progressive ilk have today. Special interest groups were formed, Students for a Democratic Society, the World Peace Council, Amnesty International, Greenpeace, and a host of others. And the list of these organizations is not only endless, but nauseating to read. And when you understand what they're up to, it all is evil. See, there's such a thing as human good. It would be human good for you to say, I want to make sure that my property is clean and that when people ride by, they look at it and they say, well, that person cares for his home and he's keeping the real estate values up in his neighborhood. He's being thoughtful of others in his neighborhood or his community. That would be a human good approach and even divine good if a believer did it. But when you organize and say everyone else has got to think the same way I do and we have to clean up the whole world, and if you don't do it, you're killing people and destroying the earth, that moves into the area of evil. And therefore, these organizations and those like them are motivated by evil concepts where they seek to impose their views of what is right on a large population. The goals were to force multilateral disarmament, for example, and that was the original START treaty. Always there's a downsizing of the U.S. military, and here we go again with that same idea being renewed. In addition to that, we have the institution of state-sponsored socialism, which is now moving toward something far worse than that, to institute legislation which would forever prevent anyone from ever being without anything, which has to do with our entitlement mentality in this country. And these are things that were in evidence 18 years ago, and they're more in evidence today, so that we're now on the verge of national bankruptcy, yet nobody wants to quit spending. And even if you have a pretty good deal going with retirement and monies are going to come in and you have health and all of this, and somebody wants to ask you to pay a little more up front for that so that you can help balance the budget for everybody in your state, and you say, no, we won't do it, we're going to the streets and we hope people bleed before it's over, then you've got evil run amok yet again. These are all signs of the cycles of discipline, dear friends. Well, the tactics used of fear and guilt imposed upon others, knowing from their own experience that fear of death would motivate a desire for a war-free world, the cowards of the 60s began to organize for political power. And that they were very good at that. They have done this. They have captured the media in this country. They have certainly captured the schoolrooms. And through both of these avenues, they have propagandized, brainwashed, and captured the thinking of generation after generation. And coming up this May, they'll spit out into the electorate yet another group of graduates from high school that can then vote. It happens every year in May. And just enlarges their power every year. Another group of them are spit out of the federal schools. Well, that's another sign of the loss of thought. The current effort to force government-supervised and coordinated health care on the American people is an example of the arrogance of power. I want to read you a little bit about the arrogance of power. The results are predictable because of discernible trends which have been demonstrated by our government in the past. For example, under the rhetorical veil of assisting the poor, the Kennedy and Johnson administrations offered programs and funding to state-supported schools. From that, it was determined that since the schools received federal funds, then the federal government had the power to determine the policies under which local school boards could then function. See, once you give them a dime, they own you. And so the poor was the way they were able to get their foot in the door. And after you get your foot in the door with money, then they interpret the Constitution to read, you have to go by what we say. From that escalation of power, it was determined that under the doctrine of the separation of church and state, the federal government can ban the free expression of religious views within the public schools. That was accomplished. The most devastating impact of this trend being that the theological interpretation of history therefore could not be taught. And if you do not understand Bible doctrine, at least from the historical view of doctrine, from establishment viewpoint, if you don't get that, you can't understand history. And listen, when you have the Word of God in your soul, if you're a believer and you have doctrine, you can interpret what is going on in history from a biblical viewpoint, because God is the one who administers the entire thing. Jesus Christ controls history. And when things happen in the world and you wonder what is going on, you can say, well, our Lord felt that that was a necessary thing to allow. He allows things to occur that really, on its surface, you would think, my heavens above, why would that be permitted? It is permitted because the law of volitional responsibility took people to that depth. And he is going to either teach people things that will enable them to restore their thought process, or they will, in essence, take themselves out through bad decisions. And therefore, we're rid of them. The most devastating impact of the trend is that the theological interpretation of history cannot be taught. Also, under its federal funds, you'll do what we say philosophy, there is a developing trend for the government to dictate the curriculum of the local schools. Well, that certainly has occurred. It has come to pass. In fact, the voucher system is nothing more than a rhetorical veil to lure private schools into the federal trap of government funding. Once you're a private school and you take government money, then they dictate curriculum. They dictate all that you can teach in the classroom and what you cannot teach. One of the major courses developed in the Cosmic Academy is that of multiculturalism, which is another rhetorical veil designed to de-emphasize nationalism and promote globalism and collectivism. That is full scale today. One of the problems of private schools, especially church schools, allowing government money in for any reason, is that they lose their ability to teach the Word of God. The government will tell them they can't do it. And they can fuss and whine and mule, but over there in their bank account is a federal dollar, and that will trump any theological ideas they have on their minds to include in their curricula. All of these examples are indicators of the following principle. The desire for power always exceeds the need for power. And people who have power lust are never happy with the power they have. It is always a lust and a desire to have more power. And they can't get enough because it is a lust pattern, and lust patterns can never be assuaged. Whatever your lust pattern, if you let it get a hold of you, it can never be assuaged, with one exception. Bible doctrine applied can ultimately, over the long haul, suppress it and conquer it, but it can't be done overnight. And if a person has power lust, they are always jockeying around. Excuse me. Always jockeying around for more power. And I have been, let's see, how can I put this? I have been on the outside looking in after having been on the inside looking out of someone operating under vast power, borrowed power, whereby this individual told parents how they could raise their children, would actually have the children bring them their report cards and would discipline them if they didn't like the result. I agree. You say, how did that happen? Power lust. They had people under their wing, under their arm, under their power because they borrowed it. In fact, what was said is, and I'll have to see how I can say this, there was someone who had the power, and these individuals said, we are very close to the person with the power, and we're here to help you. And if you reject our help, then you are saying that we, whom God has prepared to offer a helping hand, then you're rejecting the assistance from God. Then, when they are discovered, and therefore the whole structure that they had built, their autonomous power, has suddenly been destroyed, then they must move to someone else to exert power on them. There always has to be someone. And if A is removed as an issue to impose power over, then they will go to someone else. They have to control someone. Now, when you have a government like that, when you have people in government with power lust, when they're elected to Congress, when they're elected to the Senate, when they're put in the White House, when they're in these bureaus that somehow have clogged our government in Washington, D.C. There must be thousands of bureaus filled with people with power lust. And if you want to see power lust, go to some post offices around here. Go to some DMV offices. You'll see power lust by government worker. Not all of them are that way, of course, but sadly, too many are. When such a lust for power becomes pervasive within a client nation's government, then corrective measures are needed. The corrective process continues under the second cycle of discipline and is an intensification of the economic crisis begun in the first cycle. We had an intensification of that lately. That intensification is referred to next in the verse, "I will make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze." In an agricultural society, one must first sow before he can reap. I am from Lower Alabama, and I grew up in the city. I'm a city person. I farmed one time, and you know about that, and it was an abject failure. And I swore if God get me out of that, I would always go to the supermarket. I would never plant any food again. But it was an agricultural economy. And so many of my dad's customers were guys who farmed. They were farmers. They raised crops. And the way you would do that, my dad knows this by heart, and I can't explain it the way he can. But you go to the bank and you get the money to buy the seed and to buy the tractors and to buy the people, to hire the people, and then go into the fields and do all that you're necessary to get the seed in the ground. You cover it up and you hope it rains. You've gone to the bank, you've borrowed the money, and now you've gotten your seed and your equipment and your people and you've put it into the field and you cover it up, and then it's up to God. Oh God, may it rain on my seeds. Now, what happens if it doesn't rain one year? What happens if it doesn't rain? And what happens if something comes up but it's scrawny and it's not going to pass muster? And when it comes time to harvest, there's not really any quality things there to haul off to the buyer who's going to distribute it out to the grocery stores. What if there's not much there? You still owe the bank the money. Now, knowing that going in, you will find, at least in my experience, the farmers in Lower Alabama were believers and did a lot of praying from the get-go. They didn't wait till the drought hit. They prayed ahead of time. Now, we're going to get around to this. This is going to be a long, drawn-out example that you're going to find boring, but I tell you, if you'll stay with it, we'll find a little treasure at the end. In an agricultural society, one must first sow before he can reap. Under the second cycle, the people expend all their energies in cultivating the land only to find their efforts wasted by drought. Sky like iron and earth like bronze means that due to lack of rain, the field becomes hard and as dry as metal. And so the result of this natural catastrophe is noted in verse 20. Then your strength will be spent uselessly. You have sweated out there in that field. You have borrowed money. It must be paid back. You have yet another crop to plant a year from now. Your land will not yield its produce, nor will the trees of the land bear their fruit. Florida this year, way down as far south as Fort Lauderdale, had freezes, and it affected the orange groves. In addition to that, there's a virus that has hit the orange groves that is one that they have no clue on how to battle and how to correct. You like orange juice? Well, you may not be able to get orange juice, and if you do, you'll pay a high price for it. But what if you own the orange grove? And you were told that over the course of the next decade, you might not have an orange grove because of this virus. And this year, your production is going to be minimal because of the freezes. That's an example of these kinds of cycles. In order to identify the trends the second cycle is imposing on our industrial economy, we must first understand the problems weather can create for an agricultural economy. First of all, in an agricultural economy, investment occurs when the farmer plants his crop. In order to turn a profit, he must cultivate this crop until the harvest and then prepare it for sale. Throughout this months-long process, there is an untold number of threats to its successful completion. Upon arrival at Canaan, the Jews encountered a situation they had not previously known when it came to cultivating crops. In Egypt, the land was enriched annually when the Nile overflowed its banks. A new silt deposit was left behind, thus replenishing the land with the necessary minerals for growing bountiful crops. If there was a dry season, the Egyptians converted to what at that time was a very sophisticated irrigation system. But in Canaan, it was a different story. Success there was completely dependent upon winter rains. This placed the Jewish people completely at the mercy of God. If it rained and other weather-related exigencies were favorable, then they would always have abundant food. If the rains did not come and hot, dry winds from the Sahara blew in from the southwest, then pickings would be slim. But the grace of God, as well as His sense of humor, is evident in the fact that His promised land to the Jews was a small piece of real estate occupied by an idol-worshipping band of heathens. It would turn out to be the planet's perfect spot for God to offer grace to His people while at the same time challenge their grace orientation. Jerusalem and its environs, namely present-day Israel, is God's perfect spot for an agricultural society. It is a meteorological fact that Israel in general and Jerusalem in particular have the world's most perfect weather. The following article offers documentation. I'm pulling this from a February 1991 article that appeared in the Bulletin of the American Meteorological Society. It is written by P. Alpert, and the title of the article is The Uniqueness of Jerusalem's Climate. This article, as we were studying this 18 years ago, was handed to me by our resident meteorologist of the day, Mel Turner. And he apparently subscribed to this. And apparently something I said piqued him to relay to me this article. Now, it is a bit technical, but I do have a diagram. Annual inches of rainfall and hours of sunshine in world cities. This is from a graph that is in this article, and it is abbreviated. I didn't put all of the cities on there. Now, I will explain as we go along. First of all, his abstract. Jerusalem is shown to possess a unique climate on earth in the sense that it has the highest normal rainfall among stations with an abundance of solar radiation, as well as the highest value of annual sunshine hours. Now, some stations can have a lot of rain, others have a lot of sunshine, but not a combination of the two, as Jerusalem does. So this is the premise of this man's presentation. This characteristic of having both copious amounts of solar radiation as in subtropical deserts, but still have enough rainfall to be quite far from desert or semi-arid conditions, is related to Jerusalem's special blessing by the author of the book of Psalms. So now he moves to his introduction. The impetus of this investigation was two distant findings, distant in time of occurrence and in context, both relating to the climate of Jerusalem. The first was the argument made about a decade ago by Dov Ashbel in a personal communication to me, writes the author in 1979, that he could not find inhabited locations which have that large amount of sun radiation like Jerusalem. He measured the global solar radiation in Jerusalem and compared it to other places in the Middle East and in Europe. The second finding occurred to me just recently when I was looking for the explanation of the biblical sentence in Psalms describing Jerusalem as beautiful in situation, the joy of the whole earth, Mount Zion. He is quoting Psalm chapter 48, verses 1 and 2. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard. Verse 1, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, His holy mountain." So we're obviously talking about Mount Moriah, Zion. "Beautiful in elevation" is the way the word is translated in the New American Standard. In the King James Version, it is the word "situation." "Naf" is the word in the Hebrew, and we're going to translate it "climate" for reasons I will tell you in a moment. "Beautiful in climate, the joy," sasos, that's the word for happiness, based on Israel's covenant relationship with God. There's a covenant relationship with God, and that relationship is, I am giving you a piece of real estate. That is the Palestinian covenant. There is the Abrahamic covenant that there would be a people to populate that piece of real estate. There's also a royal covenant that has to do with the Davidic covenant. And then there's the new covenant to Israel, which says that in the millennial kingdom, there will be a Israeli nation. So those are the concepts that the Jews had on their side as they moved into the land. They had covenant contracts from God, unconditional. And part of that contract, and with regard to the Palestinian covenant, is that they have a piece of real estate on which they can prosper. Now, how do you prosper in an agricultural society? You have to have a piece of real estate where you are going to be able to provide your people with food on a year-by-year basis. And he has planted them on the world's most abundant piece of real estate with regard to rainfall and sunshine. And how they get that rainfall and how they get the sunshine is very critical in how they raise their crops and feed their people. If, however, they do not apply as a people the Mosaic law, do not honor his feast days, do not do all of the things that are required under the Mosaic law's three codices, then he will withhold the rain, and they will know when that occurs that they have gone off track. And you do know the story of Elijah and how it didn't rain for 3.5 years. So these are the concepts behind this verse, is that there's a piece of real estate on this earth, and God planted the Jews smack dab on top of it. "Beautiful in elevation, the happiness of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king." The original word in the Hebrew, which was translated "situation," is "naf." It appears only once in the whole Bible, and its explanation is not straightforward. In modern Hebrew, "naf" means environment. Notice this is modern Hebrew. "Naf" means environment, panorama, or landscape observed from a high elevation or from a distance. Evan Shoshan, the Psalms author, even Shoshan, a writer in 1969, the Psalms author does not make clear the original meaning of the word, not why it was used. It surprised me to find that one of the early well-known commentators, This is Rabbi Baye Ibn Pakuda, who wrote in 1080 A.D. He, therefore, his job was to translate the Hebrew out of the Old Testament, and now in Psalms chapter 48, verse 2. He suggested the word Nav to mean just climate, and that Jerusalem's climate is beautiful. The purpose of this note is to show that Jerusalem's climate is indeed unique to the whole world, as suggested by Professor Ashbel, based on radiation measurements and as may be implied from the biblical words in Psalms following Rabbi Baye's interpretation. Okay, Baye's interpretation is climate. So we've got Naf, which is an hypox legomenon. It's only used once in Scripture. And when you go to the four major English translations, you run into these vague words. Situation is ridiculous out of the King James Version. So you go to a rabbi who knows the Hebrew, and he is interpreting this in the year 1080 B.C. into English, and he chooses climate. We're going with that. Therefore, the next paragraph, the climate of Jerusalem. The focus here will be on the combination of two important climatic variables, solar radiation and rainfall. The region of Israel is clearly typified by plentiful supply of solar radiation due to coinciding factors. There are three, he notes. First, it is located within the subtropical belt. Second, that, by the way, that has to do with latitude. Secondly, it is typified by scarcity of clouds. And third, it has the desert character of the neighboring region. The average annual number of sunshine hours in Jerusalem is 3,474. Now we go here. Over here on this side, you have rainfall. That's up and down. And from left to right, you have sunshine hours. The crosshairs on these two show that we're in a rainy, sunny zone for Jerusalem. And in that rainy, sunny zone, there are only two cities in the world that qualify. It's Jerusalem, and it gets approximately 20 inches of rainfall a year. It varies, sometimes goes up higher, sometimes a little lower, but the average is around 20. And then when it comes to the sunshine, well, the number there is 3,474 hours. So they are, those people in Jerusalem, have the proper rain and the proper sun for agricultural development. The only other city that falls into this upper right-hand quadrant is Flagstaff, Arizona. And its elevation above sea level is over 7,000 feet. And therefore not conducive to an agricultural society or an agricultural economy. So Jerusalem turns out to be the only place. Now, I've got Los Angeles down here with a red dot because it's right on the borderline. And, of course, I don't know what they grow in Los Angeles, but it's not dependent upon agriculture. You'd have to leave that area a little bit to find all the wonderful things we get from California. But so we have these two cities, Flagstaff, and we have Jerusalem. Now to continue the analysis, this value, this sunshine hours value, is particularly high due to its position on a mountain, 2,550 feet high, that's Mount Zion, and on the desert border, that is the Judean desert, with only about 4 inches of annual rainfall, only about 12 miles away from the city. Jerusalem itself has 20 inches annually. Of course, there are other locations exceeding the number of sunshine hours, but these, as well as other locations reported with larger annual sunshine hours, consistently have significantly lower rainfall. Generally, so little rainfall, they can be considered desert dry. And so you look at the bottom left-hand corner, you've got locations that have very little sunshine and very little rain. The ones I noted here are Lima, Peru, Galveston, Texas, and Tehran, Iran. Now, the reasons for that, we'll note those in a moment. Now, looking at this figure here, it illustrates the unique position of Jerusalem among about 70 cities of the world. I, of course, didn't put all 70 on there. Jerusalem is represented, as you can see, in the upper right-hand quadrant. Now, the closest to Jerusalem is Amarillo, Texas. Interesting. It has 19 inches of rainfall a year, 3,240 sunshine hours. The critical lines of 3,250 annual sunshine hours and 12 inches normal rainfall divide the figure into four quadrants. So 3,250 is the borderline. And, of course, you've got the four quadrants here. You go up to 12 inches right here of rainfall. 12 inches of rainfall, 3,250 hours of sunshine. This is what is required to have a booming agricultural economy. The only city that has one or could have one is Jerusalem. That's what that chart shows. And so we have these measurements. Only a few stations are found within the lower left, which is the dry plus cloudy zone. But Jerusalem is the only station located within the fourth rainy sunny quarter in the upper right. With one exception, the station in Flagstaff, Arizona, it has 3,612 sunshine hours and an annual rainfall of 21 inches. But its location is exceptionally high, 7,040 feet above sea level. High-altitude stations were excluded because they normally present difficulties for human living. And this is also reflected in the relatively low population of Flagstaff, Arizona. Now, these findings illustrate that Jerusalem's climate is indeed unique to the whole world. Now, there are two major natural resources for energy for life on Earth: solar radiation and rainfall. Both sunshine and rain are poured free everywhere on Earth in various doses. Mankind has always realized the vitality of these resources to natural life. We have noticed that when rainfall is abundant, sunshine hours will generally decrease, as in the tropics. Yet where there is plentiful supply of solar radiation, rainfall is normally scarce, as in the subtropical deserts. The city of Jerusalem was shown to have both plentiful solar radiation, as in the subtropical deserts, but still has enough rainfall to be quite far from desert or semi-arid conditions. This may be the special blessing referred to by the Psalms author who announced Jerusalem as beautiful in climate, the joy or the happiness of the whole earth, namely Mount Zion. Now, what is on the other end of this spectrum? I looked at Lima, Peru, and it gets hardly any rain and hardly any sunshine. And I wondered how that was possible. So I went to the Encyclopedia Britannica and I found this. Although Lima is in the tropical zone, the cooling effect of the offshore Peru current creates a temperate climate. The average temperature between 60 degrees to 64 degrees Fahrenheit in the winter months from May to November, and between about 70 to 80 degrees Fahrenheit in summer months from December to April. Precipitation does not occur as rain, but as a result of a condition known as gorua, or vaporization of the atmosphere. The air is laden with constant mists that obliterate the sun during most of the winter. Annual precipitation averages between 1 and 2 inches. The cloud cover, the excessive humidity, the lack of winds, and the lack of direct sunlight combine to produce a high degree of air pollution. There's a paucity of plant and animal life in the vicinity. The plants are characteristic of deserts, while there is a scarcity of vegetation even on the riverbanks. How you'd like to live there? Come fly with me. Let's go down to Peru. There's a one-man band. He'll toot his flute for you. That's about the only thing going in Peru. Jerusalem, the environment. This is also the encyclopedia. Jerusalem has a mixed subtropical semi-arid climate with warm, dry summers and cool, rainy winters. Remember the passage said there has to be the winter rains. The average annual rainfall is about 20 inches. Average temperatures range from about 75 Fahrenheit in August to about 50 Fahrenheit in January. Hot spells known as sharavs are fairly common in autumn and spring. Average daily humidity is about 62% in daytime, but may drop to 30 to 40% under sharav conditions. Summer exposure to the sun's rays in Jerusalem is among the highest on the globe, attributable partly to the lack of clouds or humidity, and partly due to the angle of the sun, which is 80 degrees over the horizon at that season. Lying on the watershed between the relatively rainy Judean hills and the dry Judean desert, Jerusalem has both Mediterranean and Iranian vegetation. The various red and brown Mediterranean soils formed by the different types of limestone chalk covering the hills support as many as 1,000 species of plants. Well, that was the boring part. Now for some application. The only thing that could possibly keep the Jews from prospering in their promised land was their own volitional failure to exploit this magnificent grace of God. They were placed on the optimum piece of real estate to prosper in an agricultural society. Moses warned the Jews of Canaan's uncertain climate, and thus the need to place their faith and trust in God alone for their provisions. You remember, Deuteronomy is his commencement address. He was not going to enter the land. And so he was given the commencement address, the graduation address for the second generation. They're now prepared to move into the land. They have been prepared militarily. They've been prepared politically. And they've been prepared spiritually to move into the land. He addresses all of those concepts in Deuteronomy. And here in chapter 11, verses 10 through 11, we read this. The land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. But the land of Canaan into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven. Not the Nile River, but rain from heaven. Now let's take a little time to expand on the implications found in these two verses regarding the weather and the climate of Israel and Jerusalem. You may want to drift off during this, but you will find that the conclusions will be worth it. Now, how many of you have brought your Scofield Study Bible to church tonight? I have one. Well, Gary, you will open your Bible to the map section to map 3 and put your finger at map 6. Knowing that you all were not going to cooperate and bring your Bibles, I have maps. This one says sample across the middle, which means I stole it. But it's going to show some of what we need to see. At the top of this map, you will find the region of Dan. That's right here. Going south from Dan, you will see the River Jordan flowing into the Sea of Kinnereth. This is a body of water that has 4 names in Scripture. That says Sea of Galilee there. The 4 names, by the way, are the Sea of Kinnereth, found in Joshua 12:3, the Lake of Gennesaret, Luke 5:1, the Sea of Tiberias, John 6:1, and the Sea of Galilee, Matthew 4:18. We'll call it Kinnereth since that's number 1. To the northwest of the Sea of Kinnereth is Mount Meron, the highest point in Israel. So this is basically in this area. Due west of the Sea of Kinnereth to the coast of the Mediterranean is Mount Carmel, and that's on this promontory here. Beginning there and running southward to the River Jordan lies an area called the Valley of Jezreel, also known as the Plain of Megiddo and the Plain of Esdraelon. So that we've studied that, by the way. It runs right through here approximately. It is in this valley, by the way, that the final battle of the Armageddon campaign will be fought. Now, Israel may be divided into four natural regions. First of all is the Mediterranean coastal plain. I think I have a better map for that, this a topographic map. So you have the coastal plain running down through here. And this is a narrow strip, which is some 115 miles long and about 20 miles wide. Then there is the hill country, the Shephelah, by the way. These mountains rise to the east to altitudes of around 4,000 feet above sea level. These mountains are separated from the mountains of Galilee to the north by the Valley of Jezreel, which connects the coastal plain with, thirdly, the Great Rift Valley. Now, this runs from the Lake of Kinnereth southward, following the Jordan River all the way to the Gulf of Aqaba off the Red Sea. Well, here is the Dead Sea here. This is the Gulf of Aqaba. You've got a rift valley that runs this entire route here. There's a fault that lies right underneath that, and that is going to come into play during the tribulation and just prior to the second advent. I might note some things about this particular area. At the second advent of Christ, an earthquake, probably with a Richter scale value of about 10 or greater, will completely redefine the topography of this entire region. It should be noted that this entire rift valley is below sea level, ranging from 650 feet below at Kinnereth to 1,300 feet below sea level at the Dead Sea. It is quite possible that once all is done, Jerusalem will be a seaport. The Negev Desert is to the south, a semi-arid desert that extends from the south of the Dead Sea to the Gulf of Aqaba. Isaiah 35:1 tells us that during the perfect environment of the millennium, the Negev will rejoice and blossom like the rose. So that's this area down in here. Now, Israel's topography is situated on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. That's important, a huge body of water to the west of them, the east end of the Med, and located between the 31st and 33rd degrees of latitude. Thus, Israel is located between the subtropical arid zone of Egypt to the south and the subtropical wet zone of Lebanon to the north. Rainfall ranges from 44 inches per year in the north to 1 inch per year in the extreme south. In between, it ranges between 12 and 20 inches, which is the area most cultivated. This area constitutes the heart of Israel with Jerusalem at its center. Now, Jerusalem is located 14 miles west of the Dead Sea, 33 miles east of the Mediterranean. It sits on a rocky plateau on the windward side of the mountains of Judah at an elevation of 2,550 feet. That puts it approximately right here. It is apparently ill-suited since it is not located by a major river and does not possess close access to a seaport. Nevertheless, there is an abundant water supply from aquifers within the higher mountains which emerge at Jerusalem through the Gihon Spring. Gihon meaning gushing fountain. Here is Jerusalem. Here's the Gihon Spring, and it runs underground through rock and comes out here in this pool. And Dr. Merrill F. Unger gives the following commentary on this particular extremely valuable geographic device here. This abundant source of water was entirely covered over and concealed from without the walls and was conducted by a specially built conduit to a pool within the walls where a besieged citizenry could get all the water it needed. I was out at Daniel Boone's home when the Rosses were here. And we were able to tour it. It's an excellent tour, very instructive. And as you move from the place where you pay your money for the tour and move over to Boone's home, you cross a little bridge. And the little bridge goes over a stream. It actually just bubbles up out of the ground. It's a spring, actually. And there is where the judgment tree is, and you'll have to find out about that yourself. Then you move over to his home. But they had their own source of water there, and he built his home right by the source of water. And it comes right up out of the ground. This was a spring, in essence, that found its way into the walls of Jerusalem and found its way into a pool, and you could therefore always have fresh water regardless of the circumstances that surrounded the city. And so, Hezekiah's tunnel, 1,777 feet long and hewn out of the solid rock, conducted the water to a reservoir, the Pool of Siloam, located within the southeast extremity of the ancient city. And here's the Pool of Siloam right here. So the water comes through a protected, mind you, by rock. He bored into it so that the water could then be directed into the city and therefore accumulated at the Pool of Siloam. And therefore they could capture fresh water there as well. Located at 31.5 degrees north latitude, Jerusalem and the surrounding nation of Israel is God's perfect piece of real estate. This is even attested by the scripture in Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, His holy mountain. This reference to Mount Zion, the location of Jerusalem and the Judean hill country, an elevation of 2,550 feet, not too high, you see, high enough. Beautiful in climate, the joy or happiness of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King, Jesus Christ. And divine providence took care of these details at the restoration of planet Earth, noted in Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. Here's verse 9. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens, the surface waters, be gathered into one place, namely the oceans, and let the dry land appear," and so it came to pass. Verse 10. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Now this passage documents the third day of restoration. Between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 1, the earth is dead, encapsulated inside an ice pack. This was the status of planet Earth following the angelic revolution led by Lucifer and the initiation of the angelic conflict. Following the adjournment of the Divine Summit Conference, which granted Satan an appeal trial, the Earth was selected by God as the arena in which the angelic conflict would be resolved. Thus, beginning in Genesis verse 2, we start to see the surface, the climate, and the ecosystem of the earth undergo divine restoration for the habitation of the human race. On day 3, the freshly melted waters from the global ice pack began rushing into high ocean trenches and canyons, separating the seas from the land. Great geologic upheaval occurred throughout worldwide catastrophic earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, the clash of shifting continental plates called orogeny, and the hydromechanics of the melting ice pack. Mountain ranges, valleys, plains, deserts, plateaus, and coastlines were sculpted by the power of God utilizing these forces of physics. The oceans, when settled, covered almost 3/4 of the earth's surface, leaving just a little over 1/4 of exposed land for human habitation. Through this process, our Lord molded the world's land surfaces in a way which would assist Him in His control of history. For example, the Russians have never had a warm water port. The Chinese have always been boxed in by the Himalayan mountains on the west and the Pacific Oceans on the east. Britain found safety on its small island sanctuary, and Fortress America used two giant oceans to protect its experiments into order, freedom, and liberty. With the sudden formation of seas, mountain ranges, and other topographical formations, weather and weather patterns became operational. This resulted in certain areas of the world enjoying climates with specific advantages over that of the others. Israel and Jerusalem were the most favored of all. Psalm 104, verses 5 through 9. God established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not be moved. You did cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains, meaning pre-restoration ice pack. Yet your rebuke At your rebuke they fled, according to Genesis 1, verses 2 through 10. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. Day 3. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to a place where you did establish for them. You did set a boundary that they may not pass over the continental shelves. They may not return to cover the earth, the Noahic covenant, Genesis 9, verses 8 through 17. Of all the geographic locations created on Restoration Day 3, Jerusalem and Israel were blessed with the most optimal weather conditions. Consult, therefore, this map here. I have accumulated the following information from my in-house geologist. That would be Mel Turner at the time. The weather of Jerusalem and its environs is the most optimal because of a number of geologic factors. Latitude, 31.5 degrees north. Secondly, proximity to a large body of water to the west, namely the Mediterranean. Three, a moderate elevation above sea level, 2,550 feet. Four, located on the windward side of a mountain range, the hill country of Judah. That brings us to a study of orographic precipitation, which we do not have time for tonight. But the question arises, when will we have time for it? We will not have midweek studies next week because I'm being visited by my grandchildren. And we're going to see Daniel Boone's home. Secondly, I have jury duty the following week. I have no idea when I'll be back teaching after that. I could be on a jury that lasts for months. We may be trying a terrorist for all I know. And we'll have TV coverage, and all the liberals are wanting to be set free, and all the traditionalists were wanting to be hung by the neck until dead. Or something in between those. So I have no idea what's going to occur, but on the 8th day of March, I will report for jury duty at the courthouse of St. Charles County. And I will see what miscreant will be brought before me for judgment. And hopefully, but when they find out that I'm a pastor, they will tell me to go home. And if necessary, you might email whoever the guy that conducts the voir dire. Maybe Lou could do this for me. Just let him know ahead of time, you've got a radical pastor coming up for voir dire. Be alert. Okay, that's a clue. We'll meet sometime in March. And note orographic precipitation. I'm sure you remember everything I said tonight by the time that occurs. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of taking a look at the restoration of planet Earth, the weather that is managed by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and therefore handed down to the weather angels. It is the topography of this earth that dictates the weather, and you have structured it exactly as you would have it. And therefore, the weather is all your business. Some of it we don't like, Father, but that's just whining from us. We have to understand that you have a purpose and a reason for everything that occurs with regard to the weather. And when it comes to Jerusalem, your holy mountain, you have prepared them for the perfect spot on this planet once they are restored to the land at your second advent. Motivate us to take these concepts to heart, to understand that you control history in every possible way. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.